Father in heaven, you are the eternal, everlasting God who speaks and all things come into being. We thank you that you are a speaking God, a God who delights to speak to sinners. And so please speak to us today. Help us to hear your voice, individually, personally, but corporately too. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me introduce you to Peter. Peter's a typical bloke. He was born in Cornwall. He did relatively well at school. And when he finished school, he went to college to study business. Not much came of it, and so he found himself working at Asda and climbing the ranks there. He was good at his job. He worked his way up to a management level, and he flourished in his role. Peter has ups and downs in life, like we all do. He finds a partner, and he marries her sometime later. They have a couple of kids together. He moves out to the suburbs. They buy a nice house. The children grow up. They do well. They enjoy sports. He's doing well at his job. And so he's able to retire at the age of 60. In his spare time, Peter plays bowls. He's all right, not great. And so he takes up woodwork. He's okay at that too. Nothing special. He manages to fly to Spain every year to enjoy the sun on holiday. His children grow up, and they have children too, and so he's a granddad. Well, as the years go on, Peter and his wife start to slow down, until eventually she dies at the age of 75, and a year later, Peter dies as well at the age of 85. He lives a fine life. He doesn't go down into the history books, but he does all right, and he dies, and that's that. But is that really that? Is that all there is to life? Do we live an all right life and then just die? Yeah, those are some of the questions that we all ask at some point. It might be a question that you yourself have. What happens after death? Is there something or is there nothing? Do we just waste away in the grave? What happens beyond this life? And should what happens beyond this life make a difference today? These are the questions we all ask. And the church in Thessalonica, well, they had some of these questions too. They were doing really well. They were flourishing as a church. They were enduring persecution. But they were confused about life after death. They didn't really understand, and so they had lots of questions. And the pressing question was, well, what happens when members of our own church pass away? It appears that a number of members have already died. And so they were wondering, have they missed out? If Asher dies before Jesus returns, has she missed out on glory? What happens to people like her? And so the Apostle Paul, he's writing this letter and he wants to give, I guess, some sort of pastoral counseling or a pastoral lesson. He writes to give the church a steadfast hope in the face of death. And one of the key things Paul wants to highlight is that those who finished their earthly course won't be disadvantaged. Those who've already finished their earthly course won't be disadvantaged. Imagine a relay race in the Olympics, or you can even think of the Winter Olympics that's on now. You know, the first runner takes up the baton, and he runs the lap as fast as he can before passing it over to the next guy. Now his race is now finished, and he steps to the side. Maybe this person cheers as the final runner breaks the tape to come first. Now, when the medals are awarded, it's not just the final athlete who mounts the podium, is it? Each member of the team will climb the steps to receive gold. None will be forgotten, even though some had finished their role when the race was finally over. Well, in a similar vein, Paul wants to assure believers that those who've gone before won't be forgotten at the end when Jesus returns. Life isn't just 85 years and then that's that. No, there's a glorious hope for the Christian dead and the Christian living. And that hope is built on Jesus' resurrection and return. That's really the overarching point in this passage. Our future hope is built on Jesus' resurrection and return. We have 3 points this morning. We have the absence of hope, the basis of hope, and the focus of hope. I'll repeat them as we go through. So the first point is the absence of hope. Paul identifies two related issues. The Thessalonian church were uninformed and therefore lacking hope. Take a look at verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." The believers are confused. They've got themselves in a theological tangle. Even though it's only been a short time since Paul visited the church, there appears to be some bereavement in the church. And due to their ignorance about what happens after death, well, they were hit with unrestrained grief. Their lack of understanding about all these things led to a behavior that wasn't distinctly Christian. And so the Apostle Paul teaches and provides understanding. Notice Paul reinterprets death. Did you see that? He calls it falling asleep. Falling asleep. He does this to help the believers change their mindset about the significance of death for the Christian. We'll come back to the phrase falling asleep in just a moment. But Paul wants the Christians to live a distinctive life. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. Of course, Paul isn't saying don't grieve at all. He isn't hitting the believers over the knuckles because they're filled with tears. No, even Jesus wept, didn't he? When he was at the tomb of Lazarus and he was confronted with death, the Savior who was about to raise him from the dead still wept. Still wept. Weeping when we encounter death is natural, it's human, and it's good for us. It can be concerning when we don't grieve in the face of death. Stoicism isn't biblical. Death is the great intruder. You see, it separates things that ought not to be separated. Loved ones from each other, bodies from souls. When we're faced with death, it's good for us to grieve. The key isn't don't grieve, but notice don't grieve without hope. Which is exactly what the Thessalonians were doing. They were uncontrolled and unrestrained in their grief. They were acting no different from the people around them. And that's because they thought that the dead would miss out on Jesus. Yeah, just think about that. If that's it, if our loved one dies and then misses out on seeing Jesus, well, then we grieve without hope, don't we? We're no different than the people around us. Now, the pagans weren't completely devoid of hope. Some Greek philosophers speculated about the immortality of the soul, and there was some vague concept of life after death. It was like a shadow-like, flimsy existence in a dismal Hades. But such notions can hardly be graced with Christian hope, can it? They're just worlds apart. In the ancient world, there was no joy or triumph in the face of death. There was no defiant challenge like, "Death, where is your victory?" Instead, there was this gloomy hopelessness. Theocritus, one of the philosophers, said, "Hope's for the living, the dead are without hope." See the contrast between the gloomy despair of the pagans and the triumphant hope of the believer is vast, isn't it? That's why, friends, good theology isn't just for the heads. What we believe changes how we feel and how we live. Ignorance leads to hopelessness. And so Paul begins by reminding the Thessalonians that they don't need to live in hopeless despair. He will tell us why in just a moment. But let me quickly deal with the notion of soul sleep. Soul sleep. Why does Paul refer to the dead as those who sleep? Is he implying that the dead enter a state of unconsciousness? You know, when we die, are we just unconscious until the final day when Jesus returns? Is that true? Well, that's not true. Paul's not referring to soul sleep, he's referring to body sleep. Our bodies lie in the ground and wait for the voice of the Son of God. When we die, our bodies go into the earth, but our souls go to be with the Lord. And Paul says in another place, to be absent from the body is to be present with Jesus. Likewise, he says that to die and be with Christ is far better. Paul could hardly regard death as better unless he believed it would bring him a closer, fuller, richer experience of Christ. And so Paul isn't using the term sleep to refer to soul sleep. He's using it to change our mindset about what happens when we die. Just as we wake from sleep, so we'll be raised from death. That's the point. Just as we wake from sleep, so we'll be raised from death. What then is the Christian hope? How are we different to everyone around us? How are we different to pagans? What's the hope that doesn't eliminate mourning but brings comfort in the midst of our grief? What's that hope? Well, that's what Paul goes on to tell us. Now, so point two, we have the basis of hope. It's our second point, the basis of hope, and Paul lays before us a creed in verse 14. This is what we're to believe together. And it's the basis for all Christian hope in this life. Take a look at what he says, verse 14. It's not for if we believe, it's for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. A hope in the face of death must start with the realization that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. This is the foundation to all that Paul will go on to say, not just in this letter, but in every letter that he writes. But in what way does the resurrection of Jesus help when we grieve a loss in the church, like recently? How does this invade our lives and fuel us with hope? Well, first, the resurrection of Jesus is the pattern for the resurrection of believers. Jesus is the great trailblazer who goes before us. We get to follow the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Look again at what Paul says. Jesus died and rose again. Even so, God will bring with him those who are asleep. Jesus died and rose to new life. We can expect the same to happen to us. We die, verse 14, but verse 16, we'll be raised. And so through the resurrection of Jesus, death's redefined as falling asleep because we know that as with Christ, death isn't the end. Death doesn't have the last laugh. It doesn't have the final say. Death's the prelude, as it were, to a resurrected physical life beyond the grave. What's happened to Jesus will happen to every believer. This anchors everything Paul goes on to say. And it's the reason we can have an unshakable hope in the face of death. I'm sure in your mind you can think of many dear loved ones who have gone before you to glory that you can't wait to see again. I can too. There's loads of saints I look forward to seeing again. And doesn't it just bring hope? And knowing that Jesus' story is their story. Jesus died, they died too, but Jesus rose again. And so we can have confidence, a certain confidence, that they will rise again too. Just as God didn't abandon Jesus to the grave, he won't abandon the believer to the grave either. So how does the resurrection fuel us with hope? Well, firstly, because Jesus' pattern will be our pattern too. And second, because the resurrection is the means of our salvation. And notice it's only through Jesus that our resurrection hope will come. Paul tells us that Jesus died and rose again. That's the core of the gospel in embryo form, isn't it? Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? Well, Jesus died to make us right with God. Jesus died to take away our sin. Jesus died to destroy death forever. You see, the death's the great interrupter. It's like a cancer that's infected the health of our world. God made humanity to flourish. You know, we enjoyed that together a few weeks ago in Genesis 1. God made us to flourish with life and with joy. But because of sin, we brought death into the world. Death's an absolute certainty for all of us, isn't it? Unless Jesus returns first, we will die. There's nothing that can increase the mortality rate. One in every one person dies. Nothing can increase the mortality rate. And that's because of our sin. And we're not innocent in this whole thing. We've brought death upon ourselves. And that's not the worst of it, is it? The problem with death is that it brings sinners before a holy God. That's the problem of death. It brings sinners before the face of God. That's not good. Death's not the ultimate problem. It's what happens after death. That's the concern. After death, we face judgment because, let's be honest, we're all guilty. But that's why Jesus came, isn't it? That's why Jesus died. He stepped into our death-infested world, and he cleansed lepers, and he opened the eyes of the blind, and he rescued disciples and raised little girls from the dead. And he eventually died on the cross. The cross was the sign of God-forsakenness. Jesus became a cursed criminal and was punished as the worst sinner who's ever stepped foot on earth, even though he was innocent. He's the only man that's never sinned. And he died as the filthiest, most forsaken, evil criminal that's ever lived. And that's because he took on our sin and was punished in our place. He did that for us. Jesus died. Just two words there in verse 14. Jesus died. Packed with such richness that we'll never mind the depths of it. I sometimes think about the cross and shut my eyes and try to see the cruel nails and crown of thorns and Jesus crucified for me. But even could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. How wonderful it is to see my love for him so faint and poor, but yet more wonderful to know his love for me so free and sure. See, the cross stands as the great beacon of light in our death-infested world. It's the only hope on which we stand. And if you want hope in the face of death, my friend, look here. Stay tethered to the cross. And then look higher. See the Son of Man raised in glory. You see, Jesus didn't just die. No, he rose again to new life. The resurrection means that God approved the death of his Son. The payment was accepted. Death was overthrown. And as Jesus rose from the dead, death lost its grip on us. And so it's through Jesus' death and resurrection that salvation has come to the believer. That's why verse 14, we can be confident we'll see our loved ones again because they're united to Christ. That's what the Thessalonians needed to hear. That's what we need to hear as well, isn't it? Christian hope isn't a free, floating, dependent on feelings and experiences. You probably won't feel much when a loved one dies. You might feel pretty numb. There's that sort of empty, just blankness that might enter you. See, our hope isn't anchored in our feelings. It's anchored in the solid events of what happened in history. The death and resurrection of Jesus is both the model and the means of our own resurrection as believers. Jesus' resurrection is both the model and the means for our own resurrection as believers. So verse 14, I love it. It's a small little verse, but it's the basis for all Christian hope. When we stare death down the barrel, we needn't fear or lose heart. When those we love have entered or are close to entering the jaws of death, we don't need to grieve without hope, do we? Jesus has done something radical to deal with our problem of death. He died and rose again. And when he returns, he'll bring every believer with him. Paul says, this is what we believe. This is what we believe. Paul's creed is meant to solidify Christian truth and infuse us with hope and peace, isn't it? So we've had the absence of hope, the basis of hope, Jesus' resurrection, death and resurrection, and now finally we come to the focus of hope. It's our final point. The focus of hope. Remember, the Thessalonians are wondering what's happened to the believers who've passed away. They were concerned about the dead. And so Paul fleshes that out for them. The basis of our hope is the resurrection. The focus of our hope is Jesus' return. The basis of hope is resurrection. The focus of hope is Christ's return. Check out verse 15. Paul says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." In other words, this is really serious. "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul's saying the departed won't be forgotten about. We won't precede those who are dead. Neither the Christian living nor the Christian dead will be excluded. God hasn't put anyone on the discard pile. Death's unable to destroy the Christian's bond with Christ, living or dead. Paul then talks about the coming of the Lord. The word is parousia. You may have heard of that word before. Parousia is a word that signifies the emperor coming to your city and giving terms of peace. That's what parousia means. Thessalonians wouldn't miss what Paul's saying. There's another king, and it's not Caesar. Jesus is the king who's coming back to bring lasting peace. Now there is one puzzle in verse 15. I wonder if you noticed it. Why does Paul say we? We who are alive, who are left until the coming of Jesus. Does Paul imagine he'll be alive when Jesus returns? Did he get the facts all wrong? Because he clearly died and Jesus hasn't come back yet. Did he get it wrong? Well, no, I think it's much simpler than that. Jesus taught that only the Father knew the day of his coming. And so Paul can't possibly be saying that Jesus will return in his lifetime. There's just no chance he could know that. Rather, what we find throughout the New Testament is an expectation that we ought to live today as though Jesus might return today. We ought to live as though today's the day of Jesus' return. Eternity ought to be stamped on our eyeballs. See, we should live as though Jesus may return today. One pastor said, Paul includes himself more by aspiration than by conviction. It should be natural for us to use this kind of language. It would free us from the slavery of earthliness, wouldn't it? And keep us looking up, waiting for that final day. Jonathan Edwards wrote a list of resolutions. If you want to feel convicted, read them sometime. It'll hurt, I promise. And one of them says this. He said, "Resolved never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life." Ouch. Never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. You see, Paul's writing to the Thessalonians to enrich their future outlook. The parousia is certain. That's the focus of our hope. Jesus will return. And notice this return is a personal hope. Look at verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Paul's reminding the Thessalonians that Jesus' return will be a personal return. Jesus won't send a deputy. He will come himself. And accompanying his return, there will be a universal divine proclamation that will announce the end and summon the dead to life. The cry of command, the voice of an angel, the sound of a trumpet. They probably aren't all three different notes. Paul's using repetition to indicate this, the overwhelming, irresistible nature of the summons. No one will sleep through the return of Jesus. You don't need to worry that you'll be too busy watching Great British Bake Off. When Jesus returns, no one's going to miss it. And just as a side note, I want us to notice that there's no place for a millennial reign when Jesus returns. Jesus reigns now as king. He sits now on David's throne with all authority in heaven and on earth. And when Jesus returns, the dead will be raised immediately, notice, and then the final day will be ushered in. There's no mention of Jesus heading to the Middle East. He will come with a thunderous voice, and then the end will come. And on that day, the dead will be raised. What a moment that will be. The dead will be raised. Brooke and I went to Simon's grave yesterday just to be there and to see it all, and it's a strange feeling, isn't it, being at a gravesite? And you just see that the church is surrounded by hundreds of graves. Hundreds of saints are buried there. And when Jesus returns, that place will be just bursting with life, won't it? The ground will just rip open and burst open, and the dead will come forth. One preacher, speaking at his friend's funeral, said, "Farewell, Andrew. We leave you in the possession of death until the resurrection day. But we bear witness against you, O King of Terrors. You shall not always have possession of this body. It will be demanded of you by the great conqueror. And at that moment you shall resign your prisoner." And then he said, "Oh, you ministers of Christ, oh, you people of God, oh, you surrounding spectators, beware. Prepare to meet this old servant of Christ at that day, at that hour when this whole place shall be nothing but life, and death will be swallowed up in victory. The dead in Christ will be raised. When the voice of the Son of God thunders, every gravesite will burst with life. All the graves will be empty. All those who died in Jesus." But it's not just the believers who will be raised. See, after this happens, Jesus will summon the unbelieving dead too. Unbelievers will be raised, but they'll be raised in judgment and cast into the lake that burns forever. That's a really sobering thought, isn't it? So if you're not a Christian, you need to get right with God. If you're not a Christian today, you need to get right with God. You do that by trusting in Christ. See, trusting in Jesus isn't this wishy-washy thing. It's not this blind grab. No, trusting Jesus is the same kind of thing as you trust the pilot to get you to your destination. You know, you trust the pilot by faith. You don't jump in the cockpit to work the buttons with him, do you? You rely on him to get you to safety. And you prove that by getting in the plane. Trusting Jesus is the same thing. You don't try and work it out yourself. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. You trust that Jesus alone will deliver you from the wrath that is coming. That's what saving faith is. God, I can't save myself. But Jesus died that he might take away my sins. And so I put all of my faith there. That's why Jesus died. That's why he rose again. On the final day, everyone will be raised. Those in Christ to glory, those outside of him to hell. Trust in Jesus while there's time. Now, Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. While it is called today, while today is here, don't harden your hearts. So Paul's mapping out the return of Jesus for us. I wonder if you're starting to put the pieces together. Jesus will return. The dead in Christ will then be raised. But the follow-up question is, well, what about us? What happens to us, those of us who are left on the earth? What then? Well, Paul tells us in verse 17. He says, "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord forever." We will always be with the Lord. Now, this is where some people get the idea of a rapture. The word rapture is actually not even from the Greek. It's derived from Latin. And the term means to be suddenly swept up. It's got nothing to do with going away somewhere. This isn't the Left Behind series. The dead will be raised first, and then we'll be swept up together with Jesus. Paul tells us in Corinthians that our bodies will be changed as well. We won't have these sort of horrible bodies that are dying and deteriorating will be changed. And the idea of the rapture isn't that we go up with Jesus and then just off somewhere. No, it's that we're raptured up with Jesus, is what the Greek word means, and then come with him down to earth. That's what this is talking about. We don't go up with Jesus and then go off somewhere. We go up to Jesus and then come down with him. It's meant to be a really encouraging verse. It's not supposed to be controversial, but encouraging. We have a certain promise of seeing our loved ones again. Did you see that? We'll be with them in the air. The purpose of the rapture will be to unite the Christian living and the Christian dead, but more, to unite us to Christ. It's there that we'll see Jesus and be with him forever, as the passage says. That's the highlight of this section. That's the best part of this whole section. We will always be with the Lord. It's not quite clear how literally we're to take being with Jesus in clouds. If you're familiar with the Bible, you'll know that the clouds are God's sort of mode of transport. They symbolize the immediate presence of God. And so whether that's to make a theological point here, a literal point, or both, it's not quite clear. We do know that Jesus' coming will be glorious and universal. Presumably that means our meeting with him will transcend space somehow. I don't know how that works. I'm not going to get into it. There are some puzzles that Paul doesn't intend to deal with in the passage. You can't help but feel just a little bit excited and filled with hope as you listen to what God is saying to us in his word. God's referred to the four great end time events: return of Christ, resurrection of believers, the rapture and reunion. Four R's: return, resurrection, rapture, reunion. These four truths ought to shape how we consider death and life after death. These four great truths enable us to deal with grief with unflinching hope. The focus of our hope is Jesus, isn't it? That's the focus. He is the shining glory of all that we look forward to. To be with him is the goal of eternal life. To be with Christ. The theologians often talk about the beatific vision, meaning the sight that makes happy. The sight that makes happy. The longing to see God is Scripture's greatest promise. As people who seek happiness, this is the great happiness to come. The moment when we'll stand face to face before God. And more than simply seeing, beatific vision begins in our being seen and being transformed. Somehow becoming partakers of the divine nature. Before you throw rocks at me, that's 2 Peter 1 verse 4. God's rescue of his people means that in the coming ages he'll show us the immeasurable riches of his grace. He will taste more and more and more of his grace. God's grace is infinite. It can't be exhausted. And so our sight of God in Christ will be both immediate and it will continue to ripen forever. So it will never become boring. Some people wonder if they'll grow bored in heaven. Jonathan Edwards again writes, after they have had the pleasure of beholding the face of God millions of ages, it will not grow a dull story. The relish of this delight will be as exquisite as ever. See, every day will be more spectacular than the previous. It will get better and better and better and better. Jesus is the focal point of our hope. This is all about him. It's so often the church focuses on this world, sometimes through social activity, social reform. That's fine to be a part of. But we must realize this world's like the Titanic. It's a sinking ship. You know, we end up arguing about the curtains and the quality of the champagne. That doesn't make sense. It's a sinking ship. You don't debate the curtains when the ship's sinking. So our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in the spectacular return of the Savior. It's Jesus who will change the world, my friends. On that day, he'll come and summon the dead to life. He will. He'll do it. And then we'll be united with him forever. We'll be with him. That's where we need to pitch our hope, isn't it? To be with Christ. So how do we respond to what Paul's saying? How do we respond to all of this? Paul tells us, look at verse 18. Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We need encouragement, don't we? We're often discouraged and disappointed, and that's because we hold on tightly to this world. And this world doesn't deliver. It leaves us empty, bitter, and disappointed. You know, we all have the arrival syndrome, don't we? We think, if I have this, then I've arrived. We all struggle with this. If you don't think you do, you do. You just don't realize that you do. If I get that job, or if I get that job promotion, and then this house, and then that upgrade on that house, and then this car, and then this amount of kids, this amount in the bank, this age for retirement, it just goes on and on and on, and the goalposts always shifts. We think, if I get this, then I'll arrive. But of course, we never do. This world can never satisfy our thirsty hearts. It advertises really well, but it won't bring us what we need. Friends, one day we will arrive. But for now we wait, don't we? The arrival isn't here. The world and our bodies are groaning, the scripture says. The return of Christ is the arrival of everything we've ever hoped for and more. And so what we need are these gospel promises. See, God uses these promises for the endurance of faith. These six verses are enabled to inflame our hope and spur us on. We need to encourage one another with these things. That way, when tragedy strikes, and it will, we're not left grieving without hope, but instead left holding on to Jesus with tear-stained eyes. I believe that sanctification's about becoming less and less concerned about the things of earth and more restful in the person of Jesus. It's to look to Jesus as the focus of our hope, to be informed about the future, and then to encourage one another with these things. How about we do that over morning tea today? Let's encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Father, the hope you have given to us is absolutely staggering and amazing. We thank you that you have radically dealt with our problem of death. When we miss Simon, we miss the saints who have gone before us. But we don't have to grieve without hope. We know that Simon and all the others that we miss are with the Lord Jesus right now. And they'll come back with him, and we'll be with the Lord in the air, and we'll be with him forever. Please, make this the absolute foundation for all of our hope in this life. And help us to encourage one another with these things. Rather than talking about other things this morning, help us to talk about these things. We need encouragement. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.